Brethren, if I show you this picture, what comes to your mind? What do you think this is about? Mother was at a funeral, right? This picture appeared in our paper, one of our papers in Philadelphia, a local paper. I was so moved by this picture that it stirred me to want to give a talk regarding the grief that this person must have felt. You can see the grief on her face. Her husband is selling her, yes, her son had been killed in the war. Young man about in his 20s, coming back, and all she had left of him was that flag to remember. And it spurred me to think what a great promise we have, that very few have, and that's the hope of a resurrection where truly we will be reunited and others will be reunited with those loved ones. And that's what I want to spend the time today on, that promise of the resurrection of the dead. What do people generally believe? Well, as you see depicted here, most common Christian belief is that when someone dies, either their souls at death or their consciousness in the form of soul goes somewhere else. And for some Christians, it's either heaven or hell. For others, it's a migration to another place. But that consciousness continues afterwards. And whatever it is, departs the body. Death, I think, is one of the most misunderstood subjects. Just what it is and what happens afterwards. We know everyone wonders about it. There's fear. Some people have great uncertainty. I know some believe this is all there is. Romans had an epitaph that says, I was not, I am, I shall not be. Really a pitiful one, isn't it? That's the hopelessness that even some have. Some believe that the deceased aren't dead at all. They go to some better place. But that in that place they're doing exactly the same thing. Those that can't read it, this is Steve Jobs appearing at what is generally called St. Peter at the Pearly Gates. And he's looking up in his book of life and he says, I have an app for that. Well, it also means that what do people say? What do you commonly hear at funerals or things? He's teaching St. Peter how to fish. Well, I think Peter was a pretty good fisherman. I don't think he needs to do that. God must have needed a good plumber. Okay? Or he's probably now playing around with Payne Stewart. Payne Stewart was a great golfer that died in a plane crash. That's the sort of thing you generally hear. They're gone doing the same thing they always did, only now in some different place. But the scriptures do give us an answer. It's one that we all hold very dear. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. James 2:26, James says, the body without the spirit, and that's the word pneuma, breath, is dead. Ecclesiastes goes on to say in chapter 9, verses 5, 6, and 10, the living know they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Solomon summed it up well in that iteration. Psalm 115:17, David says, the dead praise not the Lord. In fact, David, in his petition to be saved from death when he was surrounded by his enemies, he gives us that petition in Psalm 88. There he says in verses 3 to 5, for my soul has had enough troubles. My life has drawn near to Sheol, the word for hell. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. Explicit statements. We know that the dead are dead. There is no consciousness after that death. Verses 10 and 11 in that chapter, David says, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? No, at death, as we learn from these scriptures and others, the body returns to dust, and that spirit or breath returns to God. There are many, many illustrations that we have used as Bible students to illustrate this. and others that believe in the sleep of the soul. I like the picture of the light bulb. Two things must be combined for life, as we're told in the scripture, the body and the breath. As Genesis tells us, that God breathed into man, into his body, and man became a living being. So when you turn off that light, where did the light go? That light just ceased to exist. The light ceases to exist when that switch is turned off and the bulb is not lit. It's as simple as that. It's the way the scriptures picture it. Yet the complexity introduced by so many creates confusion. Paul dealt with this in Acts 17th chapter. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and some of the Stoics encountered him, or Paul. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That was the resurrection of Jesus, but also includes the idea of a resurrection. Brethren, life from the dead, the ultimate work of the ram. That is what we're striving for. The hope of the world. A world where they can be restored. Welcome back, as we heard before, into the fellowship of God. The resurrection of the dead. That's the very heart of our message. We shouldn't forget that. The hope that we provide by that resurrection. The reuniting of that mother with her son in the resurrection, in that picture, when that happens. Now, I've been reading Brother Gene Burns' series of books, and if you haven't read it, it's worthwhile to read. The picturing in your mind the stories he creates of the resurrection and the work of that resurrection. But it really is the heart of the message we have, and I'm so glad that Brother Gene put those books together, because it showed me that he felt that intense passion for the resurrection that we should feel as well. The awakening from the dead that Jesus had in his day were previews. Previews of what the ultimate work should be or will be in that time of resurrection. The very heart of redemption is an awakening. An awakening from the sleep of death for every member of the human race. And it really is a first opportunity to arise from weakness. The degradation that's been associated with Adamic death will no longer impact. So it truly is a first chance. A first opportunity. A chance to ultimately get to that point of perfection of life and a preparation for all eternity. When we look at the ministry of Jesus himself, we find only a few awakenings from death. But I think when we look at those awakenings from death were the greatest of Jesus' miracles. Can you imagine being there and seeing someone risen from the dead? None of us here have ever seen anyone raised from the dead. Think about those that were in Jesus' day, and yet still they doubted Jesus' power. But that gives us, I think, for our benefit, the comprehensiveness of this work, restitution that will go on. Before that can even start, we've got to raise those dead. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 and 11, his purpose in life was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brother Tom Ruggiero gave a beautiful talk yesterday around Jesus' death and the importance, and that is something we should treasure and always remember, the pain and suffering he went through. Brother George Eldridge, who was an elder in this class at one time, George used to always say, he said, the problem with most Christians is all they ever see is Jesus on the cross. They never go around to the backside to see the resurrection. Because that was the ultimate purpose of his death, to be raised to a new life with new power. And that power included the ability and the right to raise all the dead. Of course, Jesus raised the dead, and the most famous raising was that of Lazarus. And in that raising, Jesus made a statement about the resurrection. I want to focus on that statement that he made in the resurrection, because it's an important one in helping us to remember how that resurrection impacted Jesus and how he viewed it. Remember, Lazarus had died. Mary and Martha, his close friends, this was soon after or soon before, he's to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. Mary and Martha come to him and tell him, you know, that Lazarus is sick. And later they come and tell him, Lazarus had died, and if you were here, he wouldn't have died. Do you have the nerve to tell Jesus that? Well, that's a woman for you, right? No, I think more important than that. It shows the close and intimate relationship Jesus had with that family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that they could talk to him, as Tom Gilbert said this morning, just as God talked to Abraham and Noah as a friend. Think about it. Jesus had few real true friends. But three of those friends were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And that's why she said, your friend Lazarus has died. I would be loved to be called a friend of Jesus. Of course, we are brethren of Jesus, but in that day, it was a very special relationship. So Jesus responded to Martha when she said this, if you'd been here, you know, our brother would not have died. John 11:25-26, he says, Jesus said unto her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Of course, this scripture has been great speculation, and even amongst many Christians, that introduces the concept that, well, if you believe in Jesus, you're never going to die. You may pass on to something else, but there's nothing, you know, you will continue, and that's why they're urged to be saved. But if we investigate the scripture a little closer, we'll see this is not what Jesus is saying. We go to the Rotherham translation of verse 26. Rotherham translates this verse this way. It has a footnote on it even. He says, and no one who liveth again and believeth on me shall in any wise die unto time's age abide. Rotherham, notice, gives the thought about someone living again and believing in Jesus. They wouldn't die. Time's age abiding is that ages of ages, that period of time that comes after the resurrection. So rightly understood, Jesus is giving a preview of what happens when someone accepts and believes in him, not today. But he incorporates both ideas. No one who lives and believes in me, and no one who lives again and believes in me. We have this pictured in other scriptures. Notably, Paul pictures it in 1 Timothy 2:4. This is the New American Standard, that the rising to life actually occurs before the time one is expected to believe in Jesus. Here in 1 Timothy 2:4 it says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice the order. Saved first and then come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not that you believe today or you're doomed forever. Jesus says they're saved. And then they come to a knowledge of the truth. That picture of the process of education in the resurrection, I think, is captured in Paul's statement here, and again by Jesus in this statement that is made to Martha. Promise of a resurrection and a time of learning for all who ever lived, I believe, is the greatest promise that we have in the Bible. We understand how much of a grieving process this is introduced to the world. The idea of a resurrection for all is a powerful and mighty concept that should never be missed. Death, as we know it today, an overwhelming tragedy. Misfortune. We've heard some have misfortune in their life. But you know, that can give way to better days. You can recover from misfortune. Sickness. When you're sick, there are ways to recover from that sickness. But death is the supreme tragedy. It's hopeless. It's final. It's the end of everything. I don't know. I know we don't talk a lot about movies, but there was a movie with Clint Eastwood that I liked very much, and it was the last Western he did. Remember the name of that Western? The Unforgiven, yes. In The Unforgiven, there was a young man who'd never shot anyone, and the story was about him taking vengeance on someone. But when the young man shot someone, he said, you know, when you kill someone, he said, you take away everything they were, everything they are, and everything they will be. That's what death does. It takes away everything that that person was, everything that they were gone. The ties of a whole lifetime, as we saw in that mother's face, are broken abruptly. What a promise we have from Jesus in that. Hosea talked about it in his prophecies. Hosea 13:14 said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. A prophecy of the work of Jesus. Jesus ransomed them. What was the power of the grave? Death. To hold them, keep them out of existence. Jesus said he would redeem them. This prophecy from Hosea is a promise from long ago that Jesus, remember, recalled for himself and said the same. Jesus provided that ransom. That ransom really is the only true hope that anyone has of eradicating what has become normal. You know, the commonplace of death has made what is abnormal seem normal. Jesus is going to reverse that. It seems normal to have someone die. That should not be. That's not what God intended. We know this permission of evil process will ultimately result in the reversal of that normality because of what Paul said again in 1 Timothy 2:6 about Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, I've seen all kinds of ways, no pun intended, to twist that scripture to say he gave himself a ransom for all kinds of men or all sorts of men, but that's not what it is. The word means all. It means everyone. Testimony, now this is where translations differ, but the testimony to be born in its own time is the right wording for this translation, for this scripture. In other words, that testimony of the ransom is not yet there. It's there for a few of us, but it's born in a time that's right for the world. First to us, then to others. Of course, Lazarus did die before Jesus arrived in Bethany. And as a result of that, we're given that shortest verse in the Bible that Jesus wept when he saw Lazarus was dead. But he said in verse 15, when he said it would be good, it would have been not happened if you were there. Jesus made a statement, verse 15. He says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go in. Now, that's a phrase that's often overlooked, that for your sakes. Jesus saw this. Jesus saw this as an opportunity to demonstrate how God's comfort would come to people. The apostles were still fresh and new. They didn't understand the nuances of Jesus' ministry. But I think he gave it for us, too, for our sakes, because he's saying that even when tragedy strikes, whether it's death or something comparable, although very few things are comparable to death, we can be assured that Jehovah permits this. He permits it for our sakes. And why is he permitting it? To develop the character. We must learn to rely on him and not on our own selves. So he permits it for our sakes. And what might seem terrible at the moment, we realize Romans 8:28 tells us all things work together for good to those that love him. But it doesn't mean it works for good at that minute. Did they cry when Lazarus was dead? Of course they did. Do we cry when something tragic happens to us? Does it hurt us inside? Yeah. But we will see years or perhaps an eternity later how that worked for our sakes to develop that character and that reliance on God that was so necessary. Remember Job said, in all midst of all his troubles, he wouldn't give up. He wouldn't curse God and die as his comforters wanted him to. He said, though he slay, yet will I trust him. Brethren, that is a very powerful statement. I'm not sure I would have to think, am I in a state of mind that I could say that? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do we fear when we're in sure death kinds of situations? Only a few, no. But that's the statement. That was the reliance that Job had, that God asked us to have. Lazarus' death was going to help those followers of Jesus. So it's going to help them be prepared to rely on God. They had been depending on Jesus for their direction and their guidance all through his ministry and through their traveling with him. Jesus was not going to be there much longer. They had to be able to build the faith that God was there with them. Jesus knew at this point, I believe he knew, that he was going to suffer and he was going to die on the cross. I think he was well aware of what was ahead of him. But the apostles didn't. Remember what Thomas said? We talk about doubting Thomas. But here's a statement from Thomas about when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he said, well, don't go. They're going to kill you. And he says, he's headstrong to go. And Thomas said, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now, that's not a doubting Thomas. So I think the apostles probably had a hint, and they were willing to follow Jesus. But later, as we know, in the garden, when the chips were down, so to say, they all fled and left. Jesus had him go through that last experience alone. That was the final part of his ministry, and he could only do it by himself. So Jesus cries with a loud voice, John 11:43, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Jesus said elsewhere earlier in that John, that verily I say unto you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So Jesus had forecasted that this was not going to be just a miracle confined to Lazarus. There would come a time when all the dead, Jesus would shout at all the dead to come forth, and they will come forth. Remember a few years ago in Chile, when the Chilean miners were trapped for how many days was it? Maybe 28 days, something like that, a long period of time. They were underground, they were miners, and they couldn't get them out because they could only dig a small hole. And they could get air, and they could get food, but they were trying to figure a way to get them out. Finally, as you see here, they developed these little capsules built by a company very, very quickly to get them out to just fit in that narrow hole. And one by one, each of those miners got into that capsule and was brought up. And when they were brought up, the hugs that they got from their fellow workers, I think, were a beautiful picture of the resurrection. Think about that. Here you are buried under the earth, and here comes someone to rescue you. You're brought up one by one, and who's there to meet you but a family member or a friend? In the case of our situation, I'm sure that mother's going to be standing by the grave of that young man, waiting for him to come up. I think this was a beautiful preview we had of what the resurrection joy will be like, and why this is such a precious doctrine. Jesus says in Luke 20:35-36, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, children of God, being the children of the resurrection. I think that scripture, myself, is a preview of the ages to come. And that will, the children of the resurrection will be those that are counted worthy to obtain life unto the everlasting ages. And they won't die anymore. They are like the angels, who are not immortal, but they certainly are able to sustain that life. That's the kind of resurrection promise that Jesus gave. As we search the scriptures, there's no greater dissertation on the resurrection than in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul spent a long time there. And I want to spend the rest of the time I have here looking at some of those promises, some of that material that Paul gave us in his dissertation on the resurrection. Because it affects us that are members of the church as well as those that are in the world. But it's a beautiful passage that Paul gave us on understanding this very important doctrine. Because it includes both the spiritual and the earthly phases of the resurrection. And it's the most complete guide we have to understanding this process of resurrection. Now, there have been manuscript discoveries in the past 100 years that have given us the ability to go even deeper into this. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those places where we can delve into greatly, because there is great manuscript evidence on some of the things that are translated in the King James a certain way. And I want to spend some of my time looking at those in light of what we have in the manuscripts today. And if you haven't ever seen it, yesterday I talked to you about Brother Jim Parkinson being part of the Jackson class in the last 50 years. Well, in the last 50 years, Brother Jim spent a lot of time in the manuscripts, from his days at U of M to his days to going to London to searching all the manuscripts that have come about in the last 100 years, discovered and published up to the 1999. And this is not a new translation. This is a what's called a revised version, improved and corrected. As part of the PBI, we hope to publish this as a new Bible, so to speak, although not a new translation. Right now it's available. You can get it in this form, or you can go on the website, the Herald website, and you can find the RVIC. But if you just spend a little time with it, I think you'll see the extensive footnotes and the material that's presented there is very, very helpful in Bible study. This is just an excerpt from the purpose behind it. The ideal translation of the Bible or any other work should accurately preserve the words and thought expressed in the original language. It should also be understandable and in as familiar wording as accuracy allows. And that's the purpose and the way it's presented and the use of the revised version from, I think, what was it, Tom, 1887, whatever it was, from the revised version, updated for that because of the readability. So I'm going to use some of the research that's been expressed in here, and if you get a chance, you should spend some time with this. Verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Here Paul tells us that the path to salvation really is through belief in the gospel. It's the way one will attain life. What was characterized in the ministry of Jesus is presented in this gospel. And so at some point, all must learn and accept this. And that there are two essential elements to this belief. The first is, Jesus died, and he was raised from the dead. Those two go together. It's not just Jesus' death, but it's also Jesus' resurrection. Those two have to go together. Because the death provided that ransom for Adam and the whole race, but Jesus' resurrection had to occur for him to be able to use that benefit from his death to raise and bring back into fellowship the entire human race. That was how he can bring them back from death. A dead Jesus would never get us there, but now a Jesus that lives in the Spirit was an important part of that. He goes on, verses 5 to 11, testifying to something about himself along with the other apostles. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then 500. After that, James. And last of all, he says, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And he goes in, because I persecuted the church, I am the least of the apostles. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me. And that was not in vain. Therefore, whether it were I or they, we preach, and so you should believe. Paul condenses what we know are about 11 post-resurrection appearances to three, to prove the point that they were witnesses to the fact that Jesus was raised. His resurrection was real. Paul adds himself to this list of witnesses, although he remains always mindful of the prior life he lived. But the real importance he attaches here is that preaching the resurrection of Jesus is a reality. They were witnesses to this resurrection. And so that power that's gained by the resurrection can be attested to by many. So he says in verses 12 to 19, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If he's not risen, then our preaching is in vain. We are false witnesses, and you are fallen asleep, and you are perished. You have no hope, just as we learned at the beginning. This doctrine of the resurrection was not new to the Jewish religion. We can find scriptures in the Jewish Testament regarding the resurrection, but it was a controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees said the Messiah will bring a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in it. But Paul says Messiah has already come. He's come and Jesus was resurrected. That's the proof that he was the Messiah. Denying Jesus was raised denies the resurrection of all, which is what they would believe. Luke says in Acts 1:3 that there were many infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Peter said, Acts 1:22, that any apostle must be a witness with us of his resurrection. And of course, Paul was born out of due time. So he goes on to say, verses 20 to 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that word for resurrection there is the word anastasis. I think many of you have encountered that in your studies in Volume 6. Volume 6, Study 17, Brother Russell presents the thought that the resurrection, that word anastasis or anasteme, means a full standing, and that this should be translated, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. In the manuscript research, it's difficult to defend that as a translation. As a concept, I think we all can understand it, but as a translation, it's difficult to defend because the manuscript evidence shows that over 40 scriptures, this word anastasis really means a standing up from the dead, a raising up from the dead. Now, that's important. I'm not discounting that idea because this is an important part of understanding the resurrection. All are guaranteed an awakening and an opportunity to obtain everlasting life. And that's really, I think, how this scripture is focusing. Let's delve a little closer. Verse 23 goes on to say, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Realize that the word Christ there is the word anointed. And in some translations, you even have that word anointed instead of Christ. And it can become confusing at times. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Well, it's interesting that he calls us first fruits. In verse 20, there had already been a discussion of Jesus as the first fruit. But now he says, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? Then he says, but then every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. It really, if we think about it, as suggesting that these first fruits that are mentioned here in verse 23 are those that are anointed during his presence, those sleeping and alive, those that are part of Jesus' church class. Let's look at that a little closer using what we have in the notes in the RVIC. I think it gives us a helpful rendering in understanding this concept that Paul's talking about the whole resurrection process here. In verse 22, he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Literally, this is as in the Adam all die, so also in the Christ shall all be made alive. I think that's the concept of the ransom, the death in Adam, the raising to life of Jesus. And that word made alive there is, the term is to be quickened. When we quicken, it's the breath of life. We know that Jesus was raised a quickening spirit to give the breath of life to those who were there. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, or a first fruit anointed. After that, they that are Christ's, in his presence or during his presence. So what does it mean, that passage? Jesus is raised as the first of the first fruits. Now hath Christ been raised from the dead, Paul says. Second, all continue to die as they're still in Adam. But now that Jesus has been raised, it's a guarantee that all those that are dying in Adam will be quickened from death and brought back to life. Those that are part of the Christ, those of you in Jackson, do you remember Brother Edgar always used to use that term? The Christ. In In other words, that Jesus had embodied the full church class with Jesus as their head. Those that are part of the Christ are raised next. First, those that are sleeping. Then, those who become anointed during his presence. Those that are called, consecrate their lives, and are faithful, are raised as they perish. The first to be quickened will be the remainder of the anointed class, the Christ. Paul goes on in verses 51, 52 to clarify this a little further. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Well, let's look at this part. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Six of the best nine manuscripts in the research presented here says, translate this way. We shall all fall asleep, but we shall not all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trump. Now, I realize that's a little foreign to what you may have seen, but if you think about the King James Version, it favors the idea of a rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that concept of someone flying up and just changed instantaneously. What this is telling us is that everyone must die. Every saint must fall asleep. They all must die. But the evidence suggests that they are not all raised immediately. Some are raised at the time of the Lord's must sleep in the grave from Paul's day on. But those that are there at the end during Jesus' presence are raised during the time of his presence. The very concept that we believe that the sleeping saints are raised first, and then those saints that live during the time of his presence are raised as they die. But I think that's what Paul's stating. He's not picturing us as a rapture or an immortal soul that has changed in a moment throughout the age. It was based upon Jesus' return and those that were there during his presence. Because Paul goes on to say in verses 53 to 55, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory?" Here he says, for those that are part of the church, yes, that which is raised is incorruptible. That which is raised can no longer die. There is a distinction between the resurrection of the dead on earth and the resurrection of the dead who will be part of that church. They indeed will go from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. After that point, Paul says, then the general resurrection work will begin. Now, if we look at the resurrection work, I don't know how many people you think have lived on this earth. The highest estimate I've seen is 60 billion. I think it was quite a bit less than that, but Pastor Russell uses this number back in his day. So let's say 60 billion is the correct number that will ever live. Using an increase in population on the earth of 2 to 4% per year, the resurrection of the dead on the earth would take about 205 years. When you think about that 205 years out of 1,000, you know, most of that 1,000 years is devoted to the second step, to the learning and character development, which is the important part of bringing man back into fellowship with God. God has a very long-term viewpoint. We know that God, as someone mentioned, God is very long-suffering. Tom mentioned that this morning. God can wait 1,000 years, thousands of years, for this to take place. You know, we can't wait two minutes at a red light. But God has a much longer-term perspective. Whether we believe that the 1,000 years has begun or not, 205 years out of that period is not a long time. To raise the dead, plenty of time to educate them and bring them back into harmony with God. Well, let's close this off. Eternity. Man is destined for eternity as a resurrected being. Will Durant, many Bible students have Will Durant in their library. I have Will Durant, a historian, and he starts out his history by describing time. And I like this definition that he puts of eternity. He says, high up in the north, in a land called Svithjod, there stands a rock. It is 100 miles high and 100 miles wide. Once every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to this rock to sharpen its beak. When the rock has thus been worn away, then a single day of eternity will have gone by. Brethren, we can be so anxious for the kingdom. We can be so anxious for our own lives and the things that we have to go through and the endurance. And think of the short time that we have to put up with the difficulties of this. Knowing that the resurrection, our promised resurrection, to be with Jesus, and the resurrection of the whole world for eternity really is no comparison. And I think that's why Paul said himself that the sufferings of this present time are not fit to be compared to what is in store for those that love God. The resurrection work will prepare man for eternal life. That's the ultimate goal, to restore that fellowship with God in eternal life. It will bring this mother back the happiness that she lost when she lost that young son. And every person that has ever lost someone close to them, including every one of us in this room, will remember, no longer remember the sorrow, the sign that will flee away, but now will remember the joy of that resurrection. Paul's final words of exhortation in that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter is an exhortation to us. Brethren, that's the exhortation I leave with you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.